to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be working our way through the first 16 verses. Let's admit it. We live in a sex-saturated society. And when we admit that, let me ask you this. Is there any confusion in our culture about God's plan for marriage and singleness and life? There's confusion everywhere. On April 4th of 2013, the U.S. News and World Report on women summarized it this way, and I quote, "About a quarter of women move in with a romantic partner before the age of 20. And more women than ever live with a partner before they get married, according to a new report by the National Center for Health Statistics. Nearly half of women, 48%, between the ages of 15 and 44, lived with a partner before getting married between the years of 2006 and 2010, an 11% jump since 2002, and a 41% jump since 1995. The magazine The Atlantic reported on March 20th, 2014, and I quote, "Cohabitation has increased by nearly 900% over the last 50 years. More and more couples are testing the waters before diving into marriage. Census data from 2012 shows that 7.8 million couples are living together without walking down the aisle, compared to 2.9 million in 1996. Is there any confusion about God's plan for marriage and singleness in our culture? The confusion, my friends, is out of control. And either people don't understand what God's plan is, or they don't care. And the challenge is that these issues don't just affect our culture, they affect the church. And how do we relate to all of that? Well, it helps to know that this issue has been dealt with in history. It's not a new problem. When we began our study in the book of Corinthians, we admitted that Corinth was a society that was sex-saturated just like ours is. Corinth was filled with sexual immorality all over the place. They had the Acrocorinth, that high hill, 2,000 feet high, that they used as a way to scout militarily for incoming enemies. But even more importantly, was the place where the temple of Aphrodite was, the goddess of so-called love. 1,000 priestesses served in that temple. They were ritual prostitutes, and prostitution would take place in the temple, and prostitution would take place throughout the city with these priestesses. In classical Greek, there was a verb that was adopted. The verb was this, korinthiazomai. And korinthiazomai meant to practice fornication, to practice sex outside of marriage. That's how well known the immoral environment was in Corinth. All kinds of immoral sex all available all over the place. And it had a profound influence, as we said, on the culture, but the Church of Jesus Christ that was established by the Apostle Paul was trying to figure this whole thing out. In that kind of environment, how in the world are you supposed to function? But the wonderful thing is that the gospel had come to that city, and many of these people had been wonderfully changed And so Paul encourages them in chapter 6, and he tells them how to deal with sexual immorality in a society that's flooded with sex. And his guidelines in chapter 6, verse 18, were very simple. Flee. Flee immorality. When it's coming your way, get out of there. Run. Yes, a sinful, sex saturated society is all around you. How do you deal with it? You don't try to reason with it. You don't try to negotiate with it. You get out of there. There are situations where you just have to run, just like Joseph did when he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife. You've got to take off. And why did he say that? Well, verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then he says to the believers these very important words, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. He's saying you have this amazing, intimate relationship with God. The Holy Spirit of God actually lives in your body. And because of that, it has to make a difference. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And with that, Paul says everything he needs to say about this area of sexual temptation, right? No. That's just the foundation. It's great information, extremely important, foundational, but he devotes the whole next chapter to continuing the discussion because the church was really struggling with this, just as we do in our culture. And it's obvious this whole discussion was important to the Corinthians because they had actually written a letter to Paul asking him some questions about this area. They were trying to figure it out. They're in this cesspool of sexual immorality, and they're saying, what do we do about it? Now, it's interesting, in verse 7, he says this, or chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So he's talking about the things about which they had written to him. Now, the hard part is we don't have that letter. We don't know exactly what their questions were, but from the path that he takes in chapter 7, we can come pretty close to guessing some of the questions they may have asked. And one of their questions was, to the Apostle Paul, apparently based on verse 1, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And Paul says, yes, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And they weren't talking about a handshake. This word, this phrase, was used to describe the sex relationship. To touch a woman was a common Jewish expression for the sex act. For instance, in Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, the author warns against the dangers of immoral sex. He says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. He's not talking about touching her lightly. He's talking about this intimate relationship causing judgment. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And Paul says, yes, it's good for a man not to touch a woman if you're not married. Continue. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Apparently, in Corinth, some of the couples, Christian couples, had decided that there was such a cesspool of sexual immorality all around them that they would just stop having sex even within the marriage relationship. That somehow that would deal with the problem of what's going on out there. And Paul says, don't go there. As a matter of fact, he says, stop depriving one another. The implication is they already were doing it. Some of them were already doing this, thinking that somehow they were more spiritual by being celibate within the marriage relationship. And Paul says, no, that's not the right solution. He says to them, husbands, you have a responsibility to fulfill the needs sexually of your wife, and wives, you have the responsibility to fulfill the needs sexually of your husband. He said, the only exception to that is if by mutual agreement you take time away, you have a spiritual fast from intimacy for a period of time to pray about a specific matter. But don't make it too long because you need to come back together because there's temptations that can do damage and Satan can end up tempting you to get involved immorally if you do that. You see, some of the men may have been pretty proud of themselves. They may have been saying, well, I'm really spiritual because even though I'm married, I'm going to show my distaste for the misuse of sex in our culture, and I'm just not going to have relationships with my wife, I'm going to be celibate. And he probably was thinking, I'm pretty spiritual if I do that. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. That's not the right solution. You need to meet the needs of your wife. Your wives need to meet the needs. You wives need to meet the needs of your husband. But I want to be careful to note here that this passage is never to be used like a club by men. Men, this passage is not designed for us to pull out and read to our wives and tell them that their body belongs to us and then say to them, now get with it, woman. We laugh at that, but let me tell you, there are men who operate like that. That is far removed from the intent of this passage. This whole passage is not about selfishness. It's about the other person. It's about what's doing best for our spouse. It's far removed from abuse and control and being the manipulator in the relationship. It's all about lovingly caring for the real needs of the other person. That's to be reflected in every part of our marriage relationship, and I mean every part. And this principle is so important to keep in mind in the midst of a sex-saturated society. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. Some have said, well, this really isn't biblical or it's not inspired, but that's not true. All of Scripture is inspired. Paul later will even refer to his commandments that he's given as being the very word of God to them. That's not what he's saying. The word concession could be translated awareness. Verse 6 could read, but this I say by way of awareness, not of command. So in other words, when he says in verse 2, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband, he's not saying that's an absolute command. He's saying that's a general principle. He's not trying to be hard-handed about this. He knew that God did not have the same plan for everyone. He talks about that in verse 7. Because he himself was single. We don't know if he was a bachelor his whole life. There are some indications that he very likely could have been married and then lost his wife to death. But when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was not married. And he says in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I am myself. But then he says, however, each man has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. Paul is saying something here. He's saying there's something special about being single. There's something unique about that. He understood the advantages in his life and ministry. He understood that when you're single, you're more free to serve the Lord and give more time and energy to the work of the Lord. And he was experiencing that personally. He could see the advantage of that. But he understood that wasn't for everyone. It's very interesting. He even says, each man has his own gift from God. Singleness is a gift from God. Being married is a gift from God. Not everyone has that same gift, but we're to use whatever situation we find ourselves in to do what God's called us to do. So being single is a gift from God, being married is a gift from God, and there can be great joy and fulfillment in either of those roles. Again, I think it's important to emphasize, Paul saw singleness as an asset, not a liability. He did not see singleness as something that involved being second class as a Christian. He says they're both first class. And let me just help you understand. This is not just theory with me. I have a 25-year-old daughter who's trying to figure this out, this singleness thing out. She's a good, godly, beautiful woman. She hasn't found the right man. She needs to hear my sermon. She needs to be encouraged. Because this is something Paul spoke very clearly to. He's saying, you know, you need to, wherever you find yourself, you need to give it your best shot for Jesus. If that's single, give it your best shot. If it's being married, give it your best shot. So wherever you find yourself today, I hope that if you find yourself with all the challenges of being single, with all those responsibility and challenges that go along with that, I hope that you're finding fulfillment in what God has called you to do. And if you're married with all the challenges and responsibilities that go along with that, I hope that you'll find fulfillment in just doing what God has called you to do, because that's where He has you. Your situation may not always be easy, but I can tell you this, it can always be very good. And Paul continues with that thought in verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, people who are no longer married, people who've lost their husbands to death, I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. He says it again. Singleness can be very important, very productive, very satisfying, very fulfilling. But then he says in verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, he's acknowledging the intensity of the sex-saturated environment of Corinth, and we can identify with that. If God hasn't called you to long-term singleness, that's fine. If He's called you to marriage, that's great. They're both very important. Marriage is just fine. Singleness is just fine. And then he moves back to talking about people who are married. Verse 10, but to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now he jumps back to talking to two Christians. Couples who are both believers. And in verse 10, he makes it very clear, work at preserving the marriage. Once again, the married couples in the church may have asked this question in their letter. Is celibacy better? Should we end our marriages so we can better and more effectively serve the Lord? And Paul's saying, no. Work hard at preserving your marriage. Paul says to them, it's better to stay together. Verse 10, the wife should not leave her husband. Verse 11, the husband should not divorce his wife. God really desires for our marriages to stay together. If you're married here today, I want to tell you, God really wants your marriage to stay together. Not all marriages do, but that's what God desires. And yet, We need to strongly affirm this, that what Paul is saying here is not a complete discussion on the subject of divorce. There are some that almost act as if this passage is a complete discussion on the subject of divorce, and it's not. Because if you look at the New Testament, there are other things that the Word of God says about divorce, and Jesus very clearly in his earthly ministry in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 made it clear that there's an exception to keeping the marriage together. That sometimes divorce occurs because of immorality, because of adultery, because of the breaking of that marriage covenant. Paul is not saying here that every divorce is absolutely wrong in every case. Because if he said that, he'd be contradicting the words of Jesus, who said there is an exception. Immorality. And Paul very clearly had the words of Jesus in mind here, because look at verse 10. He says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." To the married he gave instructions, and then he says, "Not I but the Lord." Why does he say "not I but the Lord"? Because the Lord Jesus had talked specifically about this issue of divorce in the past. In Matthew 19, Jesus had clearly talked about the importance of trying to preserve the marriage if at all possible. And Jesus made that point in Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" See, they loved the arrangement that was going on in the first century. If a man was unhappy with his wife for any reason, he'd just divorce her. If she burned the biscuits, he could divorce her. If he didn't like the way she looked that morning, he could divorce her. They're saying, "Can we just divorce our wives for any reason at all?" And Jesus said, "No, don't go there." He talked about the importance of preserving the marriage and of cleaving to your wife. And then he even said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus is saying, listen, men, marriage is worth preserving. But that was not the end of the conversation. In Matthew 19, 8 and 9, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Jesus made an exception clause very clearly while he was on this earth. He said if immorality occurs, that can be a legitimate reason for divorce. Now, there's a lot we could say about that. But let's understand this. Sometimes divorce is legitimate. In the exception that Jesus gave, it's legitimate. It doesn't have to end that way. But if it does, it is not wrong. And unfortunately, the evangelical church has often treated divorced people like it is always wrong. It's not. If you think divorce is always wrong, you are opposed to the words of Jesus. But I find it interesting that Paul doesn't even talk about adultery here. He doesn't bring in that part of Jesus' conversation. Why not? Because it's not part of his purpose. His purpose is not to give every exception to the general rule of staying married if at all possible. His purpose is simply to point to the fact that Jesus really wanted marriages to stay together if at all possible. It wasn't always possible. But you needed to give it your best shot. And that's what Paul was saying. In the midst of this culture saturated with immoral sex, a Christian couple who stays together sends a strong message to the world that even though life is not always easy, we can stick together. And I just want to encourage all of you who are here today and are married. Maybe some of you are having some major struggles in your marriage. I just want to encourage you, hang in there. Don't give up too soon. I'm not saying divorce is never an option. I do not believe that is what the Bible teaches. But I am telling you, try to work hard at preserving your marriage. I think all of you know that just over 2 years ago, my son began the very painful process of going through a very difficult divorce. His wife just over 2 years ago, informed him that she'd been having an affair for 2.5 years with a married man. 7 years previous to that, 16 months after their wedding, she had committed adultery in a different city. I cannot tell you the pain associated with divorce. I cannot begin to explain, to try to help you understand the pain that he has gone through over this divorce and the pain that we have gone through over our divorce. I cannot begin to tell you the pain of that. But I want to tell you, in the midst of all that pain, there's one bright spot. Our son knows he gave it his best shot. He tried. He tried to make the marriage work. And I just want to encourage any of you who are here today, and if you've gone through that horrible, horrible trauma of going through a divorce, if you gave it your best shot, I want you to just walk away from here today with peace in your heart, knowing that before God you did that. I want to tell you, I could not be more proud of my son today in this area of his life. He is not a failure. He is a success. Because he did what Jesus asked him to do. Tried to work it out. And that's what Paul is telling Christian couples here. Give marriage your best shot. But there's another statement that Paul needed to make here. He talked to the married couples who were both believers, but he also had believers in the church in Corinth who were married to people who were not believers. Apparently, some of them came to faith in Christ. When Paul brought the gospel to Corinth, they came to Christ, but their spouse didn't. And what are they supposed to do? And maybe this was one of the questions they had written to Paul. For those of us who are married to unbelievers, what are we supposed to do? We just aren't on the same page anymore. Should we just cut our slack and get out of the marriage? Should we do that so we can serve Jesus better? And Paul says, no. What are you thinking? He's saying once again, he says, you need to give it your best shot. Verse 12, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now here, he says it differently. Earlier he said, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Here he says, I say, not the Lord. He turns it around. He's saying, and what he's saying here is this. Jesus didn't talk about this specifically. He did talk about preserving your marriage specifically, but he didn't talk about what to do when there's a married partner or a saved married partner married to someone who's unsaved. He didn't address that specifically, but Paul's addressing it here. And it's no less scripture, it's no less valid, it's just coming from a different source. Originally, Jesus talked about the previous issue. Now, Paul is talking about the current issue. I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Paul's advice here is very clear. You don't just divorce someone you're married to because they're an unbeliever. Some may have thought to themselves, well, when I'm married to an unbeliever, it's somehow defiling because we live in this sex-saturated society and I'm married to someone who doesn't even love Jesus. It doesn't seem like it's working very well, but Paul's saying, no, it's not defiling. As a matter of fact, it's sanctifying. Sanctifying means to be set apart. He's saying that has a tremendous influence. Not in the sanctification in the sense of salvation, but sanctification in the sense of receiving blessing. Your unsaved spouse is sanctified, receives blessing because of your godly life and influence in the home. your children in the same way. You need to stick with the marriage if at all possible. I love the way these verses are rendered in the Message. It says, "For the rest of you who are in mixed marriages, Christian married to non-Christians, we have no explicit command from the Master. So this is what you must do. If you are a man with a wife who is not a believer but who still wants to live with you, hold on to her. If you are a woman with a husband who is not a believer but he wants to live with you, hold on to him. The unbelieving husband shares to an extent in the holiness of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is likewise touched by the holiness of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be left out. As it is, they are included in the spiritual purposes of God." Now, we need to understand this is not a guarantee that any of the family members are going to come to faith in Christ. That's an individual matter. You can't force that on any family. You can't force that on a child. You can't force that on a spouse as much as you would love to. But what he's saying is there is something very special about a godly person being in a home, and it makes a huge difference. And I just want to encourage any of you here today who may be married to someone who is not a believer, I just want to encourage you, hang in there. You're making a greater influence in your spouse and in your children than you've ever realized. So keep giving it your best shot. And yet at the same time, realize it's not all up to you. Because you can do everything right from your perspective, and the marriage still may not work, because it takes two to make a marriage work, not just one. And Paul addresses that in verse 15. "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband, or how do you know a husband whether you will save your wife?" Paul's saying it's not all up to you. He's saying if you're married to an unbeliever and they want out, let them go. If they hand you the divorce papers, let them go. There's only so much you can do, and it's better to take the path of peace than to fight over what the other person doesn't want. And when you do that, you're no longer under bondage. You are set free from that marriage bond. That's the beginning of the advice that the Apostle Paul gave to a church who was trying to sort out all of these issues related to singleness and marriage in the midst of a sex-saturated society. And this is exactly what Paul wants us to do as well, to sort it all out based on truth. So what has God said through the Apostle Paul here? What was Paul saying to them? He's saying, wherever God has placed you, be faithful. If you're single, be faithful. God has placed you there for a purpose, and use that opportunity to do what you've been called to do for the glory of God. If you're married, be faithful. Give it your best shot. You can't control everything. There's a lot of things out of your control, but do your part before God. I really think what he's doing is continuing with the idea that we read at the end of chapter 6. Verse 19, "Or do you not know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." It matters what we do with our bodies. If you're single, it's a good thing. God can greatly use you right where you are. Give it your best shot. If you're married, it's a good thing. God can use you right where you are. Give it your best shot to His glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder once again that life is not all about us. Thank you for the reminder this morning that life is all about you and others, and I pray that we would truly glorify you in our bodies wherever you have placed us for your glory. And now I pray as we enter into a time of closing worship that we would glorify you with our voices. In Jesus' name, amen.